Welcome to the Life Church Podcast. If you'd like to hear more from us, check out our website, lifechurchohio.com, or look us up on Facebook. Search Life Church Ohio. We hope you enjoy this week's message.
It's good to see you all. Welcome, guests. So nice to see people out again. Nice to get back into some form of normalcy, isn't it? I know everybody's enjoying that, and and I hope that you're able to fully enjoy it as Meryl and I have been. And I love the VBS children up here. I thought about how things have changed since Lisa alluded to it, since I was a VBSer when I was a little kid, and all my teachers looked like Aunt B, and was dressed just like her with her pearls and their dress, and so... But very important time in my life, VBS, is when it was a concentrated time that I began to really consider what they were actually saying about the love of Christ. So, if we got a problem, oh, I thought you were coming up to me. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. I got a good response from many of you regarding the last message several weeks ago, and when we talked about that you are a called person. And one of the things that I enjoy doing as a Bible teacher is making the, making the connection between the culture that is the biblical references that are cultural, and how then culture today impacts us toward the goals that the Bible calls us to. In other words, the Bible lays out a lifestyle for us that's very difficult for us to really grasp because we are so enculturated. If that word causes you to wrinkle your brow, let me just help you with it. Enculturated means that you have become saturated by the culture around you, and so many of your responses are based on the culture around you, whether you realize it or not. And this is not an indictment. I'm trying to speak like a sociologist, if I were qualified that way, and I'm not. But as a sociologist would help you understand that you are much more enculturated than you think you are. You have much more enculturation in you than you believe. And so one of the things that's a challenge for a Bible teacher is to make the shift from what the Bible is teaching in that culture to how it would apply in our culture today. Would you agree to that? That's one of the things that we're trying to understand is what does the Bible really infer in my life? And when we read our forefathers on this Father's Day, we look at our spiritual forefathers like Peter. You find out that these were bold men that were able to lay their lives on the line for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And most of us in here would say, yes, I'm a believer. I have asked Jesus to be my personal Savior. I am religious person, whatever termination you might apply to it, terms you might apply to it, you believe I am in their camp. However, as you read their testimony, you'll find that many times they are more laser-focused on items than we are. Would you agree to that? In fact, do you ever wonder what they did for a living many times? Because it seems like most of the writing is that these guys had nothing to do but to try to disciple other people. And Paul, obviously, that's what he spent all of his time doing, was traveling and presenting the Word. So as we read Paul's writings, which I presented to you a few weeks ago, that Paul wrote a third of the New Testament, and it was a very powerful man and still is in our church culture, one of the things that we have to ask ourselves is, how does the culture today impact us as we try to walk out our Christian experience? And so I'm going to read a passage from 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, this is Peter, who is one of the laser-focused disciples who then became what we called an apostle, that an apostle is a leader of leaders. And he writes here, but before that, I want to just give you a sequence of where we're going to go today, what the highlights of today's teachings are. I want to address the men more personally. Women, I can tell you, maybe you don't necessarily have the day off, but I'm going to allow you to rest for a minute. I'm biting my lip to try not to overemphasize the fact that we're overemphasizing women today and underemphasizing men, and I don't mean that critically. It's an observation of mine, is that everything is so woman-oriented today because we're trying to right what we consider a cultural wrong, and that is that women have been slighted. So as is many times the case in culture, when culture tries to adjust, it adjusts by swinging the pendulum entirely to one direction to accomplish that. So if you understand what I'm talking about, you're smarter than I am, because I have no idea what I'm talking about. Highlights of today's teachings. All men are built for commitment. Commitment is a very important word. One of the maladies, one of the sicknesses that men in our culture today have is failure to commit. Resounding amen to that. So, but what I want to point out to you is one of the cultural things that's happening because of the shift in our culture, particularly in the recent years, toward an influence toward recognizing the importance of femininity, is that we have lost some of our masculinity. And what I'm referring to is, and I'm not talking about the fact that women are the problem, I'm talking about that men are the problem. And that is that we have lost the concept of commitment. Men are made to be committed, more than women are made to be committed, I happen to believe, and you don't have to agree with me, but I believe that. I believe that one of the things that God has put in every man is a desire to only find peace and purpose when he has committed to something. And when men do not grow up, do not mature, and do not commit, then we get into a great deal of difficulties within a culture, and that's where I believe today, quite frankly, we are. Let me just give you a little reference here. I don't pretend to be a sociologist, but I do. But I am studied in this area myself, and I want to let you know that the issue in America is not political. The issue in America is not spiritual. The issue in America is that we have changed. We have shifted the emphasis from understanding the importance of commitment to believing we are free to be whatever we want to be when we want to be. And the problem with that is that it's not biblical. The last time I spoke to you, I spoke to you in very purposed terms to say to you, whether you believe you are called as a Christian, you are called. Whether you believe it's important to be in church, it is important to be in church. I'm trying to cross some gray lines in our culture today that says, you just decide. You and Jesus are buddies, so you guys decide what you ought to do. What I want to let you know is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that men are built for commitment. And if you, and by the way, men, if you are unhappy today, I can promise you one of the reasons you're unhappy is because you are either not committed or you're committed to the wrong things. Unhappiness is directly related to the ability to commit by men. It is not necessarily so within women. Women are so relational that their commitments have to do with being relationally available. Men, happiness is based on their commitment to a purpose. Men only find worth in purpose, and purpose is related to commitment. Today, I believe culturally we have a very drastic issue in our lives, and that is that men are called to purposelessness, and that is to be everything to everybody, and that is causing a real chasm in what it takes to develop the leadership that God has designed men to be in today. So as we talk about this from father standpoints, as we're going to look at some of Peter's words about how a believer should be walking out, and he's writing primarily to men here, I want to point out, but all men are built for commitment. The second thing we're going to talk about today, our Heavenly Father is fully committed to us. In other words, what I'm suggesting to you as men, when I say to you, you need to understand the importance of recognizing and committing to particular things. What I want you to realize is that God the Father, our Heavenly Father, has fully committed to you. He has fully committed to you. John tells us that God so loved the world. You can translate that word. I love to translate the word love to commitment. In fact, I believe that one of the cultural issues we have today is that we confuse love with amorous thinking. And so when Jesus says, love your neighbor, you think, well, that's difficult. I don't feel amorous toward my neighbor. Well, the problem is you're translating the word incorrectly. In agape, in the original language, refers to the word commitment. God is fully committed to you. So when Jesus says, be committed to your enemies, what he's saying is, be committed to what's best for them, just as you should be committed to what's best for those around you. So men, when I talk to you about the idea of learning to be committed, what I'm talking about is, can you really learn how to love biblically? Because biblical love is based on commitment. And so as we look at this, we see our Heavenly Father is fully committed to us. I'm going to use some terms here that you may take exception with, and it's fine with me. I'm very comfortable with. I think you know that I'm a secure person, so it's fine with me if no one in here agrees with me. I'm okay with that. I still know I'm right. Thanks for laughing. But when we talk about the concept of following after God, God doesn't necessarily like you because you're just so cute. God doesn't like you because you're so adorable. God doesn't like you because you're agreeing with Him at the moment. God doesn't like you or love you because you have done the right things recently. God loves you because He's committed to you. He's committed to you. You see, I'm committed to Marilyn as a husband. I have been committed to her for now 52 years. I am committed to her. That means that when I commit to something, that eliminates many other things. In fact, let me give you one of the first tips as to why you may not be happy, and this goes to everybody in here. One of the reasons we're not happy as people today is because we're not committed to the right things. We're leaving our commitments open, hoping that something better comes along. You understand, this is what causes affairs. This is the primary leading to divorce in many cases, because once somebody commits to someone, they should be committed to them, regardless of what's going on. Commitment is commitment. That's what the word means, commitment. See? And so when God says to you, God so committed to the world that He gave His only Son, God took His Son and put it all on the line. He totally committed. Jesus Christ came down humanly. Did He totally commit? Oh, yes, He did. See, he allowed himself to be placed on a cross, to be brutally murdered, because he was fully committed. He was enticed by Satan three times. Remember in the wilderness? You know, Satan offered him everything that Satan had to offer him. He offered him the kingdoms. He offered him eternal life. You may not recognize that, but he offers him eternal life as a ruler. He offers him everything that would possibly shine up to his inner wants. But he says to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says to his father, not my will, but your will be done. He was committed to the will of the Father. Why? Because he was committed to his Heavenly Father. So the second thing we're going to talk about is our Heavenly Father is fully committed to us. The third thing we're going to talk about is men find their greatest happiness when they commit to the Father and the things to which He is committed. Now, I want to preempt this last statement by saying this doesn't mean you can't have a boat. This doesn't mean you can't have a collector car. This doesn't mean you can't have a motorcycle. But what it means is they are not as important to your happiness as your commitment to the Heavenly Father. Because the Heavenly Father is committed to you and desiring in return a commitment from you. That's what Marilyn requires from me. See, let me just give you a couple marital tips here. I've been married for 52 years and I've got a handle on some things. I still, when Marilyn walks in a room, I still acknowledge and I do this overtly in my thinking. There's the prettiest girl in the room. There's the person that really, I really love that person. How many times, men, has it been lately that you've recognized as your wife just passes through, you know, maybe with her hair up in a scarf and a mop in one hand, or, boy, that's a chauvinist. That was a chauvinist as the day is long, isn't it? Help me here. And you say to yourself, there goes the woman that I adore. See, by the way, commitment leads to adoration. This is what worship is. The reason men don't worship well is because they don't adore the Father. And the reason they don't adore the Father is because they're not fully committed to Him, just like they're not fully committed to many other things. Let me tell you something. Your boss is right. Your boss is a good person. Your boss is the guy that you want to encourage, not grumble about. Learn to be committed to your boss and his images. Learn to be committed to your job, and you'll find happiness in your job. The reason you don't like your job is because you're not fully committed to it. Now, you don't have to agree with me, but I want to let you know, this is a biblical principle. The problem we have in our culture today is we're no longer committed. See, I really don't believe we're going to see another world war again. Why? Because men won't commit to die for it again. See, Wayne's generation and the generation of my fathers, they would commit to die for our nation. Do you think men would commit to die for the nation now? Oh, a few would, but not enough to wage a war. Not if it's going to be done on the battlefield with men and weapons. It's probably going to be done electronically anyway in the future, but so it doesn't matter. But I'm here to tell you, we do not have the commitment in America that we used to have. One of the problems we have in our country, and I'm not wailing against America, I'm talking about a culture that is America. And so when I talk to you as a preacher and I say to you, we're going to read a biblical passage, and I want you to draw the context of the importance of it here, it's going to be very difficult for every person in this room to properly get the context, because we no longer understand the importance of commitment. You know, as a pastor, a former pastor, I can tell you, you'll hear amazing excuses for not coming to church. Well, my sister's boyfriend was sick, and their cat doesn't feel good either. Oh, well, I'd stay home for that. See, that it's a matter of commitment, folks. It's beyond your remembrance, and I know I'm being preachy, but I'm having fun, so just bear with me here. It's beyond your remembrance, but 50 years ago, when a man said, "I commit to this church," he would go every time the doors open. If he didn't, he felt guilty because he had failed in his commitment. Today, we go if we think it's a good preacher. We go if we think it's good music. We go if we think it's a good program. We go if it doesn't violate some other non-committal issue we might have in our life. I'm sorry. They don't pay me a salary here anymore, so I just get to say whatever I want to say. You can't even fire me. I quit. Men find their greatest happiness when they commit to the Father and the things to which He is committed. Let's look at Peter here, and we'll talk more about this cultural aspect of this. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and this is from the NIV. It'll be on the screen there for you. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. See, he's appealing. As a fellow elder, that means a leader, a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. By the way, Peter was a witness of Christ's suffering. You don't think that wouldn't impact how adamant you are about your commitment to Jesus Christ? See, one of the reasons today that we're not as committed to Jesus Christ, we didn't see Him suffer. If any of you have ever been on a battlefield and you've lost comrades on a battlefield, you feel a whole lot different about that battlefield than those of us who've never been there. Because you've viscerally entered into it in every innate way. The elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. See, he's not only saying, man, I watched the suffering, and I'm also going to share in the glory. That's another problem we have in America today, is we're no longer glorying in the fact that we're going to heaven. Right now, we're trying to make heaven on earth out of our lives instead of glorying toward the heaven that's coming. Number two, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are what? Willing. As God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Number three, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus Christ, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now again, the visualization of this is important for believers today, because I don't believe believers today visualize their award. And the reward that's coming. We are too myopic. We're too short-sighted. We're focusing on our job, our next vacation, our next whatever. And we're going to talk about what malady that is in our culture. Verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves, that means wrap yourself in, the humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Very important phrase. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Now, here's a good verse to memorize, by the way. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that you may be lifted up in due time. It's hard for me to say it, because in the King James, I memorized it as a kid. It said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that you might be exalted in due time. So it's hard for me to read that without going to the King James. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Verse 8. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith. Standing firm, in, not wishy-washy in the faith, not non-committal in the faith, fully committed in the faith. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And finally in verse 10, and the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory, there's the word called again that we talked about three weeks ago, called you to His eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, you know what He's describing? Our life here now. And we, as westernized, culturated people, we are working harder at being comfortable than we are at serving Christ. I'm sorry, and I don't mean to be unkind. I really don't. I'm hoping you could say, huh, I guess I hadn't considered that. I'm asking you to consider it. Will you consider the fact that the church really is pretty vanilla? And so are we. we really aren't adamantly pursuing the gospel as though we're fully committed. And so my encouragement to us this morning, in fact, my responsibility as a preacher is to say to you, by the way, that's what a preacher's job is to say to you, come on, let's go. It's not just a cheerleader. It's a fact finder that says to you, this is what should be happening. So under the grace of God, we are called. After you have suffered a little while will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. All right. So in the Bible, we find forefathers, spiritual forefathers, like Paul and Peter and James and Timothy and Jude. And they understood the importance of personal surrender, of personal commitment to God, not to themselves as the key to purpose and personal happiness. I believe that some statistics, most accurate, America leads the world in suicides by depression or depression. We lead in medication for depression, and the church numbers are equal with the world's numbers in that area. Are you aware of that? Polls show that there's many people suffering from depression, not just clinical depression, but emotional depression, and there is a difference. I understand that. But the reason that may be, I'm just suggesting to you, is I'm trying to establish a paradigm for you. I'm trying to stretch your boundaries of thinking. Is it perhaps because we have become too enculturated to the point that we think we are more important than the mission of God? Amen. We think our comfort, and again, this is just a matter of fact. I went to Oakthorpe Christian Union Church when I was a kid, and in junior high, my father-in-law, who's 95 years old, sitting back there with Connie, he was one of our Sunday school teachers, and they separated the junior high boys out, and I've told you this before, but I just want to remind you that what's changed in 70 years is our Sunday school class was in the furnace room at Oakthorpe. The ceiling was about 6.5 foot high. There was no covering on the ceiling. It was a floor joist for the church above. Cement block wall, and it was a triangulated room, and it had the furnace in there with you, and the ductwork was running under that 6-foot ceiling. We had one bulb hanging from a chain, one table, chairs around the table. That was our Sunday school class. Now Sunday school classes look like Disney World. And the reason I'm pointing that out is not just because we have luxuriated ourselves, but we have raised the importance of individuals. We've said we've got to make everybody feel really important. We've just got to. Because there's nothing more important than the individual, and I want to touch on that in a little bit. Let's be honest, the early Christians, unlike the early Christians, there's likely no one in here who sees ourselves as teetering on obsession with the gospel message to the point that our personal freedom or even our personal comfort is disturbed. Historically, preacher teachers brought the scriptures to life for congregations by carefully explaining the culture of Jesus' day. For instance, when Jesus said it was difficult for a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to become a believer in Christ, it's as if a camel had to pass through the eye of a needle. And you might think when I say that, the statement the eye of the needle causes you, our contemporary mind, to assume Jesus is simply using a metaphor, and we picture the ridiculous comparison of a large camel and a needle. Right? Yeah. But when we place Jesus' statement in a cultural context, everyone there that day was keenly aware that he wasn't referring to this image. He was referring to a tiny gate that physically existed in the city of Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle Gate. In ancient days, the gate was built purposefully small enough for only one person at a time to pass through. And for that to happen, you had to kneel down to pass through it. Now, imagine a wealthy man with his camel. By the way, camels were to them what semis are to us today. It was what carried their wealth with them. So here's a guy with his stuff stacked on his camel. That camel's not going to go through that gate, right? The only way that camel can go through that gate, and remember Jesus' analogy is, it's hard for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's just that hard for a camel to enter into Jerusalem, is what he's saying, through the eye of the needle. What he's suggesting is, in order for that camel to get through that gate, number one, you've got to take all that wealth off that camel. You've got to lay aside your wealth. You can't get through that gate and take your wealth with you. The second thing is that you have to be able to coach the camel to get down on his knees and crawl through the gate, which they would do. The reason that gate was there was because many times the city might be under siege, or they wanted to control the population of the city, so they would close the other gates, and this would only allow for a person at a time or a camel at a time to enter the city, and you could much better guard it that way, right? It's much easier to hit a guy on the head if he comes through crawling through a gate than it is a whole horde coming through a big open gate. So that's why this gate existed. Now, the reason I give you that example is because Jesus was using a cultural example that day. In history for preachers has been, we spend much of our time in the Bible explaining to you the culture of that day. Today I'm trying to reverse that to say to you, I'm hoping to explain to you your culture that you're living in. We're all like fish. We don't know that we're not breathing air. You know, you said, you know, a fish can't breathe out of water. And that's where we are when we're enculturated. We are saturated by our culture. I see culture as a ship, and we're on this ship whether we want to be or not. And even though we may not agree with where the ship is going, it's taking us with it. And eventually it begins to impact your mores, your thinking, what you consider valuable and what you consider invaluable. And what I'm suggesting to you is the Bible says there is something more valuable than our comfort and our possessions. It's saying that God has a design for us, and that if we want to really understand peace, remember Jesus offered us one of the most strange things in the world. He said, I come to give you peace. And you heard my analogy about depression and so on. I don't believe we're people of peace. I believe generally when you get the church together, it's hard to find really peaceful people. Can I get a yes from any of you? Yeah. I mean, would you like me admit that's our problem? We're not at peace. We're struggling with it. Well, let's talk a little bit about that, all right? It's become my opinion that in order to truly teach the Bible, one of the greatest communication barriers to overcome is our current cultural mindset that places an unbiblical importance on each individual within our culture, our society. I'm suggesting we have in recent decades as a culture so emphasized the importance of individuals and underestimated the importance of the greater good that it has become a barrier for us to comply to Jesus' teachings more fully. Sigmund Freud's impact on the earliest 20th century of Western civilization is far-reaching, in my opinion. The resulting confusion is that our personal happiness, personal goals, personal comfort must all be carefully maintained, or we will never be able to be happy, feel a sense of purpose. The biblical truth about our personal happiness has little to do with our personal well-being or our comfort, but has much to do with whether we are dedicated to pleasing God by our purposed efforts to present His love and salvation to those around us. So, when we read about our spiritual forefathers in the Bible, we learn that they had a laser focus on promoting Jesus Christ's gospel message, which in turn pleased God rather than pleasing themselves. Our spiritual forefathers understood the way to truly worship God was to give up their personal agenda for God's agenda. Even our worship services today, if you'll allow me this, struggle because we tend to focus on how worship makes us feel about God and how we feel about ourselves and not how God feels about us. And if you don't believe that, go back and look at some of the older hymns where the hymns sang about God. By the way, the difference between a chorus or what I consider a contemporary song that might make you feel good about being a believer but doesn't necessarily glorify God is when it focuses on how you feel about yourself or God instead of how God thinks about you. See, real worship comes out of an understanding of how God is perceiving me. Have you ever wanted something so desperately in your life that you determined you wouldn't be happy unless you've had it? Come on, is that true? I mean, there's been something in your life, right? I mean, of course you have. You're human. There's been something in your life sometime along the line that you wanted. I can tell this story real quickly. And when I was probably about 20, let's see, Jason was born in 76. I was 26 when Jason was born. When I was about 28, 29, I decided I had to have a 57 Chevy. I'd seen it. It was ready to race. It was all set up. Back then, it wasn't an old car. It was just an old car, and it wasn't a classic car. It was an old car, and I traded a 71 Dodge Charger that I bought new, and I traded it for this 57 Chevy, and I came home with it, and Marilyn, holding two toddlers, said to me, "What did you do?" And I said, ain't it wonderful? Look at this nice 57 Chevy. It was all souped up and jacked up and loud, and it had a very powerful motor in it. And I lived near the drag strip, so I wanted to go over and run into the drag strip. The problem I've had, and some of you may have heard this story before, was that Chevy became my nemesis. I learned to hate it very quickly because it was what I so desperately thought I wanted, but when I got it, it was nothing but trouble. I'd have to carry extra sets of spark plugs with me. It had a huge carburetor on it. And so when I'm trying to idle through, it had a race motor in it. So I'd try to idle through Lancaster and it would foul plugs. And I've stopped on Memorial Drive. Maybe some of you have seen me. I'd stop on Memorial Drive, put the hood up and change a couple spark plugs to get it to run so I could get to work. And after a while, I didn't have that car for long. And guess what? Marilyn lost her shirt over that deal. You know, it was a terrible deal because I thought that's what I would make me happy. I really thought that would make me happy. What I found out was not having it made me very happy. Now, that leads me to a discussion that I want to talk about with our cultural ship floating down the river. One of the problems in our floating ship of culture has set us adrift is that we're carried along with the mindset, even though we're not aware of it, and even though we may agree that it's not what God has designed for us, but it's nearly impossible to buy into the world's preoccupation with ourself and the importance of ourself with the focus on individuals rather than the greater good. And I just want to point out to you, your forefathers thought that the community and the country and their family was more important than they were. Today, we're teaching everybody, you're the most important thing. Your family can't work unless you forgive yourself, you're kind to yourself, you give yourself a break. I'm telling you, that's biblical nonsense. That is garbage. The Bible doesn't say to forgive yourself. It says to receive the forgiveness of God. See? And the reason, the whole term forgiving yourself, that's Freudian. That's come out of a cultural shift to say God is important. In fact, if you want to know why we have left God behind as a culture, it's because we put man in God's place. And not just mankind, but we put individual people in God's place. Individual people. The problem isn't the masses. The problem is individuals. See, and we are one of those individuals. And so we think we are the most important thing going today. And so our spouse better make sure they make us happy. Our kids should do something to make us proud. And the biblical motto is, no, your focus is on God and His mission for you. Life's going to be, as we read in the Bible, it's going to be tough for a while. It is expected to be tough. This isn't a luxury cruise we're on. It's a battleship we're on. Did you hear Peter's words? And by the way, this is part of the cultural shift that's going on. Today we live in a society where we say, you deserve a break today. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says you'll get a break when you get to heaven. See? Now, I know this sounds harsh, and I'm not angry. I'm really not angry. These are revelations for me. I look at this, and I think, gosh, that's true of me. I mean, I'm exactly that problem. So, as we go here, I just want to say, again, I'm attempting to teach culturally, so please give me some grace here as I move along. Men and women, I believe consumerism, and here's where I want to go with this, I believe consumerism has become a major hurdle hindering our attempt to become better kingdom people. More and more, we are recognizing one detrimental, harmful aspect of our contemporary lives with which early Christians didn't wrestle. Early Christians didn't wrestle with consumerism. There was no advertising back then. There was no peer pressure. To put on people to live in a nicer place or a better place. There wasn't a DIY movie station to watch so that you could look at your kitchen and say, yeah, my kitchen's a mess. I got to do something about that. Well, Menards and Lowe's loves you for that, see? But that's driven not by a need. That's driven by consumerism. And say yes if you think you understand what I'm talking about. You do know you're being sold goods, don't you? And you know that you're being that it's working on your mind more powerfully than you recognize it might be? That your needs that you think you are wanting aren't really needs? They're wants? And the wants are coming out of a carnal crave that we have because we are on a cultural ship that says, it's all about you, it's all about you, you deserve it, you should be better, you should be stronger, you should be kinder, you should be whatever. That's where the culture is taking us. Now, I can live and die and be gone, and someday you'll say, you know, I heard an old preacher rant about this one day, but I didn't think it was very important then. But I'm telling you, I'm hoping one of the next social revolutions might be a younger group of people coming up and saying, I don't need all this stuff. You know, that's starting to happen, don't you? Kids are saying, I mean, there are kids are saying, I don't need driver's license. I can get around. I don't need a house. I'm not going to buy a house. A house ties you down for years. See, well, I could argue with them about the importance of commitment there, but there might be something to the idea, too, that the American dream has led us into consumerism. So, I'm not against America. Believe me, I'm not. I'm talking about the cultural aspects of this. Consumerism, let's look at what that is. Let's throw that up there. Consumerism is the idea that increasing the consumption of goods, emphasis on the word increasing. Consumerism isn't having goods, it's increasing the consumption of goods and services purchased in the market is always a desirable goal, and that a person's well-being and happiness depend fundamentally on obtaining consumer goods and material possessions. Now, I just want to point out, I Googled that. That's not a Christian writer. That if you just Google what's consumerism, that's what you get. And it says that it is the increasing consumption of goods. So that's my statement below. Consumerism isn't good or bad, it's just there. See, consumerism exists just like sin exists in the world. Doesn't mean you have to participate. Are you with me? So what I'm trying to preach here, and again, you can leverage into my message at whatever degree you're comfortable with. That's the great thing about my message right now. I'm not saying you've got to do it, you've got to do everything I tell you to do or you're not doing it right. I'm just saying, no, if you can just buy into some degree, if you can even begin to suggest that perhaps the culture has moved you into a form of delirium about everything you think you need and begin to think, maybe I don't need everything I think I need. Maybe that's why I'm not really happy. Because I've been thinking I need things when really they're wants instead of needs. And you're missing the point of commitment that God is calling you to, and that is committing to His gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. So, as we look at this, see, I'm not just preaching sociology, I'm preaching the gospel here. So let's look at some of the negatives of consumerism or the consumer mindset. Let's look at some of these negatives. A consumer mindset appeals to our base nature. Can you agree with me on that? Yes, I wanted that 57 Chevy not because it was a good idea. It appealed to my nature. See, it appealed to my base nature, not even my wholesome nature. I threw aside the wants of a 2-year-old and a 6-month-old and a loving wife in order to have the car I wanted. None of you have ever done anything like that in your life, have you? None of you ever have. I know you haven't. So you're talking. The direst of sinners is preaching to you right here. So, convincing us not to be satisfied. By the way, that's a key phrase. One of the problems we have today is we are not satisfied. Amen. Now, I just want to say this at the risk of offending some American patriots. America has led us drastically astray that way. America says, don't be satisfied. You can do better. I'm here to tell you, that's a lie. Amen. Because as much as you want something better, it may never come to you. What you really want is peace. Yes. You don't want a better house. You want to be able to get up in the morning and go, I'm a happy person today. Amen. I don't care what happens today because I'm happy. Isn't that what you really want? And what consumerism has done, what culture has done to us, is it's convinced us that the only way we'll wake up happy is if we go to bed with the thing we thought we needed. And we're confusing the words need and want here too in this message. I understand that. That's another message for another time. By the way, we're going to get out at 15:15 today. They made me do that. That's because the VBS is doing until 15:15. So, negative of it is that consumer mindset appeals to our base nature, convincing us we should not be satisfied with what we currently have, or here it is, individuals, or who we are. I don't think you need more education. I don't think you need a better car. I don't think you need a better house. I don't think your kitchen needs remodeled. Have you ever done any tours and going back to civilizations where people, how they lived in 1904? Most kitchens had a sink and a wood-burning stove. And you know what? Those people were happy. Why? Because they were at peace with themselves. There wasn't somebody haranguing them saying, oh, you got to do better than this. The Sears catalog hadn't landed yet. Consumerism drives discontent within us. I believe that. You don't have to agree with that statement, but I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe consumerism is anti-biblical. I really do. The Bible does not teach consumerism. Truthfully, our satisfaction or sense of happiness or dissatisfaction, sense of unhappiness, is related to how grateful, say grateful, please, grateful. How grateful we are for what we already have or who we are. We should be grateful. One of the most dramatically missing issues in our culture today is gratitude. And if you don't believe it, get on social networks. Everybody feels compelled and empowered to tell you how wrong you are or how wrong they've been treated. That is nothing more than raw ingratitude, folks. It's coarse, gross ingratitude. Those of you who think you're good patriots and always griping about the president today, ingratitude. The Bible says to pray for your president. Learn to speak positively about the leaders of the country and watch what the Lord might begin to do in their lives. I dare you. I know I'm on tenuous territory here because some people have connected patriotism with Christianity, and I'm here to tell you the two are not connected. They are in no way connected. Flag waving is not connected to the kingdom of God. The flag of America is not the kingdom of God's flag. I'm not against America. I'm proud to be an American, like America, want America to succeed. But I'm here to tell you, I've got bigger fish to fry than America. And if you think your problem is a political problem today, and by voicing negativism about the politics today, that you're doing something gracious or something full of gratitude. By the word gracious is gratitude in a different form. Let's learn to be gracious, folks, please. I still get emails from some of you. I think, gosh, what are these people thinking? I'm becoming grateful to you. All right. So, truthfully, our satisfaction is based on what we are grateful for or not grateful for. Remember, please, my premise today on Father's Day is that men are uniquely made to focus on commitment. Regardless of what that commitment is, a man is inherently made to be myopic or highly focused individual. Now, I am still archaic enough to say to you there are differences between men and women. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are some differences between a man and a woman. And women are an intricate, rare, sensitive, valuable, highly technical sports car. I mean, every bug on the windshield affects their efficiency. Every stone in the road can impact their high rate of speed because they are multi-relational. The synapses in both sides of their brain are connected. And so when us guys are going, you know, hey, so-and-so had a baby. Really? What was it? I don't know. It was a baby, you know. I mean, why are they going berserk? Because everything's connected. Saying, what do you mean you don't know? That's not news that somebody had a baby. The news is what the baby weigh, well, what's his name. So women are intricate. They're complicated. They're what I like to see is a fairly finely tuned, very finely tuned machine, a wonderfully finely tuned machine. But men are made differently. Men aren't made to be sensitive. I'm sorry, those baby-changing fathers of you. That's not, you weren't made to be a sensitive being. You were made to be committed to a purpose that protects those sensitive beings. Amen. And the way you can protect and uplift and glorify the woman in your life or the women in your life is for you to become committed, fully committed, to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the things that God has for you. A man committed to God is a delight to any woman. I've often said, if you're looking for a spouse, just run as hard as you can toward God and look over and see if somebody's running beside you. And if they are, marry them. Because that's where happiness is. Happiness is in the commitment to God. And men, I just want to let you know, you can work on your sensitivity training if you want to. Your wife would love it if you became a woman. But I'm here to tell you, you're not a woman. You're a man. And women, get off of this thing about trying to make your man your best friend. Find a best friend and cling to her. Be married to your husband because he's committed to things and he will be your guardian. He'll be your supporter. He'll be your adorer if he understands the importance of being committed to his heavenly Father. See, the reason that Jesus Christ showed up on earth was because God is so committed to you. The reason God made men is to stand in his stead as a man like God on earth. The reason men today are wailing and fainting fast is because we've lost track of the importance of being committed. I've often said, this is a sideline analogy, but often said, I'd much rather be around somebody who is nuts about a certain subject than somebody who doesn't know anything about anything. I'm not a horse guy, but I love to be around horse people. Why? Because they're nuts about their horses. I mean, they're crazy about their stupid horses. I'm a car guy. I love being around car guys. Why? Because they're crazy about cars. They're committed to cars. They don't care if anything else happens, as long as their car works. So, but I'm only trying to make my point. And again, I know I'm treading on politically correctness here, and you know how concerned I am about that. But what I want to say to you is, I'm not besmirching women and I'm not besmirching men, but I'm here to tell you there is a difference, men. And on this Father's Day, what I would encourage you to understand is, begin to ask yourself, just exactly what am I committed to? Who am I committed to? And then follow those commitments, because that's where your peace is. Men are always commit to the object of their affection. These are some thoughts I had. I'm just going to share them with you because we've got a minute yet. Love relationships work for men under other conditions than for women. Now remember how I define love. Love is a commitment. A woman's aspiration of love is very difficult to go. She has commitment, but she also, because of her left and right brain synapse connections, they also relate amorously to love. So relationships are amorous as well. They love things. That's the reason they love this, they love that. But men are made in such a way that we are more single-minded. We have a tendency to be more one brain side, and that is that for men, we are smitten by the object of our affection. This is how it works for us when it comes to falling in love, for instance. First, we're smitten by the object of our affection. Then we give ourselves pursuit to that object. We're smitten by it. We pursue it. And then when we win that object for which we have committed, then we have to decide if we are smitten. Then we have to decide if we're going to be committed. And once we commit, then we are at peace. For us, things get a little fuzzy for men. After they pass through the period of emotional attraction into the period of got to get me one of those, they must make a determination. And that determination is, am I going to commit to this object, this person, this relationship, this God, this project, this job, this team, this church, this boss, this organization? Whatever your object of affection is, you must learn, men, commitment is the only way you can fulfill that and find peace. If you are on the fence about your job, get a job you can be committed to. If you're on the fence about other people's relationships other than one you've already committed to legally, meaning your wife, then get into relationships you can commit to. Commitment is the source of your guidance and peace. And I mean this wholeheartedly. I consider myself a self-made expert on masculinity. And that's because I worry that I'm too feminine sometimes, so I fight the other way. Because I've been known as Marvin Stewart many times because I do have the ability to decorate. I can't coordinate colors. I do appreciate fine art. But what I also understand is that men are built for commitment. Can I get a yes out of anybody? Men are built for commitment. You want to make a man happy, let him commit to something, because that's how he's built. Men tend to isolate because in isolation, now again, I'm covering some stuff here that some people pay a lot of money for this information, folks. Do you notice that it's very difficult for men to have a men's ministry in churches, but women's ministries flourish? You ever wonder why that is? Let me help you with that. Men tend to isolate because in isolation, the more isolated they are, the less likely someone will call them on who their object of affection is or what their object of affection is. Women don't mind telling you what they're attracted to. Men are dastardly afraid of someone discovering what their object of affection is. And if they're not committed to something, or the things they are actually committed to, because it processes from being an object of affection to project toward perfection. Men tend not to commit because men also have this idea that if I can't do it well, I'm not going to do it at all. Can I get a yes from anybody? Yes, but I want to let you know that's not the biblical answer. The biblical answer is you commit and then rely on the Holy Spirit to give you what you need to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. See, the problem men have is they think they have to accomplish it to their satisfaction. I struggle with this. I'm a do-it-yourselfer. I struggle with getting it done well. But what I want you to know is my commitment is my peace. My happiness comes from knowing that I'm doing it well enough to please God, not myself. By the way, this is the most valuable place your wife will play in your life. Learn to let your wife tell you how well you're doing. Women, if you're not telling your husband how well he's doing, you don't understand how to make love to him. Men don't need affection. What they need is sanctification. They need somebody that says, you're doing a good job. You did that well. I'll work a whole day, and I'll see Marilyn come in, and this is coming from my heart. I'll see Marilyn come out on the patio, and I'm thinking, I hope she comes over and sees what I got done today. That's just how I'm built. Like, gosh, I hope she'll come over and go, oh, nice job. Why? Because that affirmation is everything to me. I mean, that's keen lovemaking to me. is affirmation. Women, if you want to help your men with his commitments, affirm him in his commitments. Understanding this trajectory, then, is fundamental in establishing peace and purpose in every man, and it's his God-given characteristic. It was never intended to be a deficiency. It is intended for God, intended by God for competency in men to build a focus, a singular focus on a prioritized task in order to commit it completely. Women are wired to perceive finer detail, details that relate to human beings, relational nuance. They are finely tuned into the human spirit and the movement of human experience. One of the things that separated my ministry from all the pastors I've ever met was that I would not appoint a board of men. I always said, I want husbands and wives, because I don't want the husband to come in, because when you get a husband alone in a room by himself, he's half dumb. If he's in a good marriage relationship, he's only half a brain. Because he goes home and tells his wife, oh, well, we decided in the board meeting today we're going to do this. And she goes, are you kidding me? Don't you know that she's related to him and he's related to them? And if you do that, this is going to affect that. See? Paul said that an elder should be the husband of one wife. Guess what he's talking about? Husband and wife. So I maintain biblical, that boards should be made up of husbands and wives. If you're saying, well, I'm single, you're leaving me out. Take a break. I'm talking about the importance of husbands and wives. Husbands and wives. I'm telling you, marriage is an incredibly important thing to God, because only in marriage does man come to his fullness, because he commits first to a woman, and when he commits to that woman, he learns better than how to be committed to his God. And as he's more committed to his God, he becomes more committed to his woman. And as his woman affirms him in that commitment, you talk about a strong force. If you ever wonder, how does somebody start churches? How does somebody start businesses? How does somebody successfully raise a family? It comes out of that parlance of those things, that you parlay those things. The idea of commitment first to God, then commitment to a purpose in a individual, and then affirmation from the person that's your second in your life. So, what's the application to us as men here today on Father's Day? Historically now, more than a Hallmark holiday, by the way, a day we look to the men who have been instrumental in our lives. The reason I mention consumerism isn't because it's good or bad. It's neither. Rather, it's whether we as Americans become enculturated by the negatives of consumerism and allow those to influence how we serve our Father in heaven. If we believe the product exists for my pleasure, the customer is always right. If we believe those things, it will radically impact the degree of commitment a man makes to serving God through his Son, Jesus Christ. As a retired pastor, I'm painfully aware that as church leaders, we are often pressed to provide slick, even sellable formats of church services. We struggle to accommodate the church attendee as though they are a buyer coming into our faith store to decide if they like our product enough to buy into it. Did you hear what I said? You do know that most pastors are geared toward consumerism as a pastor. Their primary concern is it going to make those people happy? Will they buy my product? You may not like that crass analogy, but I'm telling you, it's extremely accurate. Most churches spend most of their time trying to make you as a consumer convinced you should come back next week and use our product again. Not because you're committed to the church. See, this is why you hear me harping about the church. If you're not first committed to God, then to his church, you're not going to do any good here anyway, because you're not really committed. If you say, well, I'll go to church when I feel like it. I'll go to church if my kid's not sick. I'll go to church if the cat feels good. Give it up, folks. You're not committed. All I'm saying is, will you please be honest and tell me you're not committed? See? And I'm here to tell you that God says, be committed. See? God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So, the key to happiness is not saying yes to myself, but saying yes to another. A fan is someone who chooses another person, a product, or a source of entertainment to satisfy an inner desire to be happy. We become a fan of someone or something because of the way it makes us feel or the way it makes us perceive ourselves. The key to a man's heart is to understand the man's passion for commitment. Each of us are only happy when we come to a point in our development in which we recognize something greater than ourselves to which we must commit, and then make that commitment. My purpose here this morning is not to aggrandize fatherhood, but to aggrandize the Father. It's not to tell sappy stories because that cause us to reminisce about our biological father or even to our life experiences fathers, but to commit to the Heavenly Father. Satan loves to confuse truth by spreading it out over so wide a territory that it becomes impossible to any longer recognize the source of truth. God the Father has revealed himself to his Son Jesus Christ in his Son Jesus Christ and now provides his personal presence through his Spirit and the Holy Spirit in our presence. So we then are slaves, not consumers. A believer in the best context is a slave. The word, Greek word is doulos or servant. We are a servant to God. We're not a consumer of God's goods. We're a servant to God. Missionaries in what is now Suriname in South Africa wanted to reach the inhabitants of a nearby island with the gospel. Most of these islanders were slaves on the large plantations that covered the island. The plantation owners would only allow slaves to talk with other slaves. The missionaries had no way to reach them. So here's what they did. They sold themselves into slavery. Working in bondage in the harsh conditions of a tropical climate, they reached many of them with the gospel. That seems crazy, doesn't it? But here's what you have to understand. They simply became what they already were. One more example and I'm done. Millard Fuller, F-U-L-L-E-R, tells of becoming a millionaire at the age of 29. He had, he says, bought his wife everything she could possibly want, but one day he came home to a note that announced that she had left him. Millard went after her. He found her on a Saturday night in a hotel in New York City. They talked in the wee hours of the morning as she poured out her heart and made him see that the things, in quote, that our society says are supposed to be so satisfying had left her cold. Her heart was empty and her spirit was burned out. She was dead inside and she wanted to live again. Kneeling at their bedside in that hotel room, Millard and Linda decided to sell everything they had and dedicate themselves to serving poor people. The next day, being Sunday, they found the nearest church and went there to worship and thank God for their new beginning. They shared with the minister and told him about what had happened to them and the decision they had made. Ironically, the minister told them that such a radical decision was really not necessary. Millard said, "He told us that it was not necessary to give up everything. He just didn't understand that we weren't giving up money and the things that money could buy. We were giving up, period." Millard and Linda started an organization you've probably become familiar with, Habitat for Humanity. Pray with me, will you? Lord, I pray that you will give us the urgency of commitment, not only as men, but as people. Lord, help us to see that we're not the greatest thing going, but that you are. Help us to recognize that there's a greater good around us in every connection. When we're in traffic, there's a greater good around us. When we're shopping, there's a greater good around us. When we're in our family, there's a greater good around us. Lord, help us to take our eyesight off of ourselves and to place our eyesight on you and what you're doing and what you're accomplishing in those circles. Lord, as we leave today, I pray your blessing on the VBS people, those who have so faithfully taught and worked with the children. We pray your blessing on every one of those children. I pray that there might be children these past few days who have said yes to Jesus, who have said, I'm going to begin to follow Jesus. Just as Marilyn did when she was 5 years old after Bible school, she prayed that Jesus would be her Savior and has spent 70 years serving you. I pray there'll be children come out of this service today like that. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your commitment to us. Thank you you don't waver in your commitment. Thank you you don't wake up tomorrow and decide to feel differently about me, but you'll wake up tomorrow just as committed to me as you were 2,000 years ago. So, Lord, we just pray your strength into our lives. And Lord, I pray as we leave today, I pray that if we have an offering, a financial offering, that we can leave it there knowing that we're glorifying you. May our finances glorify you. May our desires glorify you. May our wants be in alignment with you. And may our needs become necessary because of you. I just pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have an offering, just put it in the box on the way out, please. And thank you for all you've done. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Happy Father's Day.